All right, now it says I have an hour and 10 minutes left on the thing. Should have more, but... All right, last week we talked about how the Lord's table is, and in regards to communion, how it was a Jewish rite, it was a Jewish table that was given to the Jews, and that table eventually wound up in the temple. And the only people that had access to that temple were the Jews themselves, were the priests. And that temple was not open to Gentiles. And in relationship to communion, how do I get to partake of that table? How do I get to partake of the bread that's on that table? And we saw in Romans last week, if we turn there, the book of Romans, chapter 11, verse 11, it says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? And we saw how the Israel has fallen from their once privileged position with God, how God had, in the Old Testament, ordained that it was going to be Him at the top, and then He would speak with Israel, and then through Israel, the Gentiles would be blessed. And you see how Israel is above the Gentiles. They were separated out. And in Romans, when we come to Romans, we see how that Israel has fallen back down to the level of the Gentiles. They are now equal with the Gentiles. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. And when you come to the book of Romans, and the reason God raised up Paul was to show that all men are sinners, for all have sinned, come short of the glory of God, how that God now was viewing mankind not through Israel, but He was viewing mankind as one. And what that enabled God to do then, seeing as that Israel has been removed from their once privileged position, they've been removed from their seat at the table, is that now God is able to open up His table and the blessings that are there for all men. And we saw a little bit later down in chapter 11, where He talks about verse 17. For if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. And we see how God has a picture here of an olive tree, and He's cut off the branches that were natural. He's cut off the Israeli branches. And He's grafted in the wild branches. He's grafted in the Gentiles. Now, what that allows you to do now, it says it allows you to partake of the root and fatness of the tree. It allows you to partake of the life of that tree, is what He's done. And part of that life is now we have access to the table. We have access to the Lord's table, where we will find the showbread and the cup, where we will find the blessings of God. Thus, He can tell us in 1 Corinthians, why don't we turn to 1 Corinthians 9, 10 verse 21. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of the devils. And He's talking to the Gentile saints here in Corinthians. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of the devil. He's saying, you are now open to partake of a table. You can either partake of the Lord's table and the devil's table. You just can't partake of both at the same time. But the fact is, you can now approach the Lord's table. And there you will find the showbread, and we'll talk more about how all this is possible because of the cup, a blessing that allows all this to be able to take place. But the point is that I was so excited about last week was that now we can approach the Lord's table and find the blessings there. And I think that's just a wonderful, wonderful thing to know, and a wonderful, really neat how God does that. How it was once barred for me as a Gentile, but now it's open for everybody to approach. So that's where we start. That's where you start. If you're going to come to communion, you got to understand, hey, now, why can I even take it? And now you can. So what I want to do today is go over a little bit of what most churches do with communion. And what most churches do in Christianity, in all Christendom, you find that they go back into the Israeli program and they take things from Israel and they adopt them today. What Israel had a temple that they called the House of God. And they literally had a building, a structure. Okay? What do most churches do today? What has Christianity done? Christianity has gone now, and what they do, the groups of people get together, and they build buildings that they call churches, or the house of God. And you see, they've gone back into that, and they've taken the physical elements of Israel, and they've tried to adopt them today. And in that house of God, there's what? The sanctuary? Have you ever been in the church, and you ever been into a new church, and somebody will take you through, and they'll take you, you know, into, this is the house of God, and then they're going to take you, this is the welcome center or the meeting room, and now I'm going to take you into the sanctuary. It's a separate, you know, it's not where everybody walks in and gathers. There's usually another set of doors that you walk through, and now we're in the sanctuary. And all that comes out of the Old Testament. And in the sanctuary, most churches have an altar or some type of table in front of the pew, the pulpit. They'll have the table, and that's where they do the Lord's Supper from. I mean, I went to a church for a number of years, and they had the sanctuary, and then they had the pulpit, and in front of the pulpit they had a table. And whenever they did the Lord's Supper, it was always started on that table. And you know where they get all that from? From Israel. There's that book that Chris has read and passed around a little bit, Pagan Christianity. You can see how we Christians today are trying to adopt physical elements from Israel and make them real today. And it's all wrong. Because what does Paul tell us? Where's the God's temple today? It's in us. It's not in a building. There's no such thing as a house of God made out of brick and mortar. And yet Christians today reverence their church buildings. They pour their funds, their money into it. And they become places of holiness and they have sanctuaries. I mean, and what else does Christianity do? They go back and they see, well, the Israel, they had a class of people called priests. Well, we'd like to have a class of people, a clergy. And so you have whole religious systems that have priests and bishops and cardinals. They have a layering effect. And then down at the bottom you have the laity, the people, the common people, who you have to go through your priest to get to God. And where did they get that from? Well, they got that from Israel's program. Israel had the Levitic priesthood. And then what do? They look at that priesthood of Israel and they say, wow, they had some really cool clothes that they got to wear. If you ever read what the priests used to wear, the robes and the colors and everything. And so what do? You turn on your TV and you watch almost any, Catholic service or Episcopalian service or Lutheran service. What's the guy wearing up at the top? He's got some type of robe and collar on. They stole that from Israel. They didn't just make up this on their own. They go back. I mean, everything Christianity does today, you can go back and find. I mean, almost everything. I'm sure there's some things that they do that are just really screwy, but most things that they do, you can go back and find. I mean, from water baptism. Most churches have a baptismal in there. That's to perform water baptism. Well, we know today that we have a spiritual baptism, one that's an operation of the Holy Spirit, an operation of God that places us into Christ in perfect union with Him. As I said, the baptism of the Spirit places you into perfect union with Christ, is what it does. Now, if you want to mimic that through a water baptism, you would take the person, put them in the water as being placed into Christ, and you'd never take them out. You'd have to drown them. Because if you pull them out of the water, that would mean you can come out of Christ. I mean, it's just goofy what Christians do today, though. But they go back there, and they take these things, and they want to do it all. And so what happens in most Christian services and churches, they become just an act of performing all the rituals that Israel had. Now, Israel had all those rituals. And they were a fleshly people. God dealt with them in a physical way. Therefore, they had all the everything. That they had the temple, they had the altar, they had the incense. The incense burners. There are people, when they pray, they light little candles. You know why? Because of the incense, the aroma, and they think that's where they get it from. And so you have people today trying to go back there and take those things. But God did work with Israel through those things at one time. But when we come to Paul, Paul gives us the spiritual application of what all that meant. And that's really neat. Because on this standpoint now, I can look back and I can see the house of God and what took place there. And then Paul tells me, well, that house of God is now in me. And the activities that those priests did in that house, now I see as being able to be accomplished within me and within my soul and how I commune with God. When I see the water baptism and what it did, now I can sort of understand the spiritual baptism. They had physical circumcision back there. You had to be circumcised. Well, Paul tells us, he gives us the spiritual explanation of what circumcision is, how it's a circumcision of the flesh, and how it removes it's able to separate the flesh from your spirit, so now you can be made perfect and holy, and when you die, you can leave your flesh behind and go to be with God forever. I mean, you can start to see the application of everything. But in the age of grace, and through the writings of Paul, we understand that we don't need and we don't have the physical elements anymore. But what's the church trying to do with communion? They try and go back there and take it. Just like they did with the house of God, just like they did with the sanctuary, just like they did with the priests and the clothing and the tithing. I mean, where do you think tithing comes from? It comes from the Old Testament. And so you have men standing up, preachers, you better tithe. Just like Israel tithed, and they'll take it to Malachi, and they say, if you don't, God's going to cause the heavens to become iron, and you're going to become poor. But if you do, God's going to open up the heavens, and you're going to have so much money, you aren't going to know what to do with it all. And it's going back, and it's stealing from Israel. When Paul tells us, you just give as cheerfully as unto the Lord. Whatever you desire, He leaves it up to you. And so it's completely different. And we don't have the physical things anymore that Israel had. Turn over to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. In verse 16, he tells us, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of a new moon, or of the Sabbath days." Don't be judged according to all these holy days that Israel used to have. Why? Because they are, which are a shadow of things to come. Which is, but the body is of Christ. Those things were like a shadow of things to come. Yes, they were there, but they had greater significance. And when Christ came, He put an end to all those things, and He becomes all those things to us. And they become spiritual to us now. They are no longer needed in a physical sense like they were to Israel. See, and as we come to the book of 1 Corinthians, we see how Paul starts to do that. He starts to now look at those things that Israel has, and he starts to tell the Corinthians, they had this, and this is what it means spiritually to you. For a couple quick look, turn over to 1 Corinthians 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He tells them in verse 6, "Your glorying is not good." And he's talking about the man that was committing fornication among them and how the Corinthians thought this was a wonderful thing. Oh, we're so loving, we're so kind, we're so graceful. This man who's in such sin, we still fellowship with him because we're just such loving, kind people, is what they had said. And Paul comes to them and he says, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" So now Paul's going to go back and he's going to start talking about the bread and how the bread was made. And he's going to use it as an example of how the Corinthian church was behaving. Verse 7, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. See, Paul brings up the imagery of the feast and of the Jews partaking in the feast together and what they were supposed to eat, and he's comparing that with the gathering of the Corinthian saints. And he's saying, look, when the Jews sat down to feast, they were to eat unleavened bread. They would not have eaten leavened bread that was leavened. They would not have eaten bread that was polluted. And that's a picture of you guys getting together. And when you guys gather around, he calls it a feast. And we're going to talk more about that later. What do you do at a feast? You eat. When we gather together for Bible study, Paul uses the word feast. When you gather together, he does it with Corinthians. And what do? You eat. What are we doing today? We're eating in a spiritual sense. We're eating God's Word. And he says, when you come together to eat, don't do it as leavened bread. If you have somebody in your midst that meets these qualifications, you need to put them out for their own benefit and for yours so that you become unleavened again. So he uses the picture of Israel to bring in a spiritual application of us today. He does this over and over. You got verse 7, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Paul goes, he uses the terminology of the Passover and he says, that's Christ. And we're going to talk more later how that works in with this, how Christ our Passover, and how the cup and the bread was given during Passover, and it was all eaten together. I mean, you'll see as all this starts to make sense, but the point I want you to start to see is that Paul uses imagery of Israel to make application spiritually for the Corinthian saints. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? Paul goes back to the temple and he says they had a temple that was physical, but now you are the temple. And that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. I mean, the Spirit used to dwell in the temple, but now He dwells within you. And Paul does this over and over. He goes back, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 13. Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait on the altar are partakers with the altar? He goes back, and he's instructing Corinthians, and he goes back to Israel, and he says, don't you know, when you look back at Israel, and you see how the priests lived, and how they were made their living, that's how it is today in a spiritual sense. Now, I don't literally live off the altar. I don't literally make my living slaying lambs for you guys and eating the meat that's left over. But Paul goes back and he says, don't you see how the priests used to live and how they used to make their living? That, in a spiritual sense, it's the same today. So Paul keeps going back and uses his imagery of the Old Testament as application for the New. And verse 14 of chapter 1 Corinthians 9. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Men who preach the gospel are compared to how the priests were taken care of back then. But just in a spiritual sense. I mean, he does this over and over in chapter 10, verse 2. He points out to Israel how we're all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and all drink that same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. There's a picture back there in Israel where the Jews are clamoring for water in Exodus, and God tells Moses to strike the rock, and out of the rock flowed water. And the Jews got literal physical drink out of that. But Paul's making the point here that all had spiritual meaning. He tells you in verse 4, and did all drink that same spiritual drink, and they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now the Jews at the time, back in Moses, didn't understand all that. They saw a rock, they saw Moses strike the rock, they saw water come out, and they drank and they were filled. But Paul now goes back and he says, that all has spiritual significance. And here's what it is. So Paul uses the imagery of Israel a lot. I think out of all the books he wrote, 1 Corinthians, he uses it the most. He goes back to Israel and he says, look at them, now this is what it means today. Look at the bread, here it is. Look at the priest, this is how you take care of your ministry. Look at the church, this is now you're the temple. He keeps going back and he keeps saying, look at that, now this is the application today. But the church gets it all mixed up. The church looks at it. Let's see. Oh, verse 18, chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. Behold, Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifice partakers of the altars? You see, that nails it. Behold, Israel after the flesh. Look at Israel after the flesh, guys, and what they did. Now let's bring over the spiritual significance of that. Now let's bring over what that means for you guys. You don't have a physical temple anymore, but you have a temple that's in you. You don't have the Holy Spirit dwelling in that temple. That Holy Spirit dwells in you. You don't have a group of priests, but you're all priests. You're all sanctified by God, set apart for His service. How did those men, what did they do? They partook of the altar. What are we supposed to do? Partake of the altar. How do you do that? And Paul's going to get into all this now. But the point I wanted to make is that Paul keeps pointing back to Israel and keeps pointing back to them and says, look at them. And now, this is what it means. But what does the church do today? The church looks back at them and says, oh, I want the physical emblems. I want the physical things. And that, as we're going to see, is wrong. And that's what happens with communion. Well, let's look at communion in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. And let's take a look at it, how most Christianity views it. How most Christianity reads this passage. And we'll start in verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest of you, among you. For when ye come together therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. And we'll talk more about that verse later, but that verse tells me when we come together, you are not to eat the Lord's Supper in a physical way that the Corinthians were doing. That's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. What have ye not houses to eat and drink in, or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. So most peace pastors will say, okay, the Corinthians were doing it wrong. They were doing the Lord's Supper and they were doing it wrong because they were getting drunk and some were eating more than others and some people were hungry and it just turned into a fiasco. So now Paul's going to tell them exactly how to eat the Lord's Supper. And they go into verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. After the same manner, he also took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. And so, Christianity takes that and they say, well, here's the commandment of Paul. Here's an ordinance that he gives. And they take verse 23 and they say, for I received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you. And they say, see, Paul is delivering us an ordinance. He is delivering us a sacrament. He is delivering us something that we need to do. And that's not what the verse is saying. We're going to get into that more next week, what it's actually teaching. But what most men do, they take that verse and they say, for I received the Lord that which I have delivered unto you, that you have to take this physical bread and you have to take this physical cup. And when you do it to remember the Lord's death. In verse 27, wherefore whosoever shall eat of this bread and drink of this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So then pastors say it, before you take communion, I want you all to examine yourselves. I want you all to do a little introspection. Have you been worthy of the Lord this past week, or month, or year, or have you not been? And if you haven't been, clean yourself up a little bit. Before you come and take this bread and the cup, do a little self-examination. And before you take it, you better have made yourself capable of taking it. And so they put this guilt trip on people. Like, and the Lord's Supper becomes a time of reflection, a time of, oh, have I been serving the Lord correctly lately or not? Am I capable of taking this bread and the cup? And it becomes, the focus becomes on you now in taking it. verse 29, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the body, the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. So most communions are like this in Christianity. They go back and they've taken the literal bread and the cup, and they actually do a service where they start it on a table, and the pastor usually comes down from the pulpit and he comes to the table and he takes it and he dispenses it to the elders, who then dispense it to the people sitting in the pews. And the people sitting in the pews are told that as you take this bread and drink this cup, you're to either, you know, confess your sins, you're to either reflect on your life, you're to either make God important in your life again. And as you eat this cup, this bread and drink this cup, you're to reflect now you can take it and now you can think about the death of Jesus Christ. And that's when you remember Him, as you eat that bread and drink that cup. And they do this on a weekly or monthly or yearly schedule, because they say, well, Paul says as often as you eat this, so you can do it whenever you want. Okay? So some churches do it every week. And the Catholics have taken this and they've turned it into an actual sacrament, an actual something that you have to do to be saved. And if you don't take this, you will not be saved. You cannot be saved if you don't take sacrament, if you don't take the Lord's table. Now, there's Protestants that have said, well, that's taken it a little too far. We still want to do the bread and the wine, but we're now going to not put on the significance that the Catholics put on it. And so you have almost every denomination in Christianity does a Lord's Supper somehow or another. They have literal bread and literal cup. Pentecostals do. Baptists do. Lutherans do. Catholics do. Every denomination under the name of Christianity has some type of Lord's table, Lord's actual sacrament. Now, just that alone causes me to question whether it's appropriate or not. Just the fact that the heathen and the Catholic and the heathen and the Lutherans are all doing it. The Episcopalians do it. I mean, they all do it. Now, that alone causes a little question to go on. Is this something that God really gave us to do? If everybody's doing, I mean, that always, you know, that doesn't always work, but it does put up a little red flag in my mind. And the Catholics have taken it to such a point that I printed out how you're supposed to take it from the, who can receive communion from the Catholic Church. And the Holy Eucharist is the most important of all the sacraments, is what they say. Because it is there you receive the very body and blood, soul and divinity of Jesus Christ. And so it is the most important thing you need to do. And they go to John chapter 6, where Jesus says, "This is my, you must eat of my flesh and drink of my blood." And then they say, well, when we do communion, the bread turns into the literal body of Christ and the cup turns into the literal blood of Christ. And you are literally eating God at that time. And because of the gravity of Jesus' teaching on receiving the Eucharist, the Church encourages Catholics to receive frequent communion, even daily if possible, and mandates reception of the Eucharist at least once a year during Easter. Before going to communion, there are several things you need to know. So the Catholics have set up a whole list of things now you have to do before you even take communion. But they put great importance on communion. They put salvation on communion, because it's there that you actually are taking in God. And they put in specific guidelines regarding how you should prepare yourself to receive the Lord's body and blood in communion. First, you must be in a state of grace. You cannot partake it if you are unworthy. And then they give you a list of sins. If you are in these sins, and they call these mortal sins, you must go to confession and confess these sins before you take communion. Because if you don't, you are unworthily partaking of it, and that's a damnable thing to do. To receive the Eucharist without sanctifying grace in your soul profanes the Eucharist in a most grievous manner. So if you partake of it wrongly, if you partake of it while you're still in one of these mortal sins, you are damning God, and He will damn you. Second, you must have been to confession since your last mortal sin. So before you take the Eucharist, you have to go to confession. You have to clean yourself up. You have to get these sins off your chest. But first, make confessions of your faults so that your sacrifice may be a pure one. So now they've put on confession. And you know, I almost don't blame them for all this. Because when you read the passage, it's not there, but I can see sort of how they start to pull some of this stuff out. The blood and the bread, and they say, okay, we're going to take it literally. Now, God does talk about unworthily partaking, so you know what, you better clean yourself up. I mean, this is if you want to have it physical, this is what you end up having to do. Third, you must believe in the doctrine of transubstitution. If you want to take it from their hand, transubstitution is the doctrine that when the priests hold the bread and they pray over it and they bless it, that bread literally turns into the body of Christ. And that wine that they have, after they bless it, literally turns into the blood of Christ. That's the doctrine. And so you must believe in that. Which is, of course, because they pull that out of the Scriptures. They get that out of John, and where Christ says, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood to have eternal life. So they say, well, we're going to take that literally, and we're going to take that. Fourth, you must observe the Eucharist fast. Meaning, you must fast before you take Mass. And their thing of fasting is 1 hour before communion, you can't eat or drink. Okay? Now, and which I don't know where they get this from. Well, that's probably so that way as you partake of the blood and the bread of Christ, as it goes into your stomach, it has nothing else to mingle with, maybe. Okay? They do give an exception if you're on medicine. You can take medicine. But other than that, you are to fast at least 1 hour, for a period of 1 hour before Holy Communion. Finally, one must not be under ecclesiastical censure. No, ecclesiastical censure. You cannot... See, the Catholic Church has this thing. They put so much importance on the bread and the cup that's where you get, you find salvation. That's where you find oneness with God. You actually don't find salvation, you just find salvation, oneness with God for that time, and then you gotta do it again the next day, and the next day, and as often as you do it, the closer you are. But seeing the importance of that, the Catholic Church can now turn around and say, no, you can't take it, yes, you can, no, you can't, yes, you can. They make themselves the door and the gatekeepers of the body of Christ. And so the Catholic Church says, you can't take it if you're under ecclesiastical censure. If you've done something that we don't like, we're not going to permit you now to meet God. They're so smart. They're brilliant when they come to organizing their religion and manipulating men and gaining fame and power and money. I mean, who makes themselves the door of Christ? Who they do. If you want to meet God, you got to come through me, and I'm going to determine if you can or you can't. Now, there's been, politicians who are pro-abortion, and the Catholic Church is against abortion, and they've threatened some of these politicians, well, we might just not let you take communion now, unless if you come around. There have been men in history who've been excommunicated out of the Catholic Church, and then they say, well, you can't take communion because you've preached against us, and now we're going to bar you from heaven's door. These guys have turned communion into something that it never was intended to be, but yet they can use the Scripture to try and prove some of that. And we see the wrongness of that. And then they talk about the proper way of taking communion. And they compare it as, if somebody were to give you gold dust, wouldn't you cup your hands and not let any of that dust fall to the floor? Well, that's how you're to take communion. Or they can put it straight in your mouth. But you better not let any of the crumbs fall out, because it'd be like dropping gold dust. It'd be like dropping the body of Christ out of your mouth. And wouldn't you, if somebody was going to give you gold, wouldn't you hold it so reverently and not let it touch the ground? Because you wouldn't want to let any of that gold hit the ground. Well, wouldn't you do the same with the body of Christ? I mean, they turned it into this huge ordeal, to this huge sacrament. And then, of course, at the end, it says, after you've read this paper and you learn how to take communion, by this Cardinal Bernardine Carr from the Censor Liborium in August 2004, and he must be the censor guy for the Catholic Church, he has concluded that the materials presented in this work are free of doctrinal or moral errors. So the church has said, they've looked this document over, that this document is free of any doctrinal or moral errors. Isn't that wonderful to know? Aren't you glad you don't get your information from the guys in the church? But the point is that they've taken communion and they've turned it into a ceremony whereby you need to take it in order to have God, and you need to have God within you. Now, Protestants have understood that that's wrong. Okay? They understand that, hey, I don't need to take communion in order to have the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ. That doesn't happen. But yet they still want to have the show. They still want to do the bread and the cup. But they just don't want to go to the extent that the Catholic Church has gone to. And there's been many men who have questioned and gone against the Jesuits and the Catholics who have debated with them about their doctrine of transubstitution. I'm not going to get into all that today. That's easy to disprove, that it's not the actual blood and it's not the actual body of Christ that's being done there. But my point is that people who even understand that, they still want to do the bread and the cup. And they still come back to this passage and they see in verse 23, they take from verse 23 as if Paul is saying, you must do this. This is a sacrament. This is a ordinance. Even though those words are not in there. They say, because Paul uses the words received and delivered unto you, that means that this is something we are to do. As we're going to see later, Paul uses that same terminology in different areas of Scripture, and every time it's referring to doctrine. It's not referring to a physical thing, it's referring to information. The words received and delivered. Paul received of the Lord some things, and now he's delivered them. He's not saying, I've received the Lord, and now I'm delivering this ordinance for you to you have to perform. No, we'll get into that later. So Protestants come along and they say, okay, the Catholic Church is bonkers with their viewpoint of the Lord's Supper. They're just wrong because, you know, and for they give their list of reasons and they're all correct. One of the guys I read, a good thing he said, I'll share this with you. He said, okay, he went to a Jesuit priest, and he was being, I don't know if tortured at the time, but he was being talked to by the Jesuits. I don't know if you've ever read stories about how Jesuits talk to you, but they don't do it very kindly. But anyway, he tells the Jesuit priest, he says, okay, if you believe that the actual body and blood of Christ are there, let's do this. You take a piece of bread and blood and you turn it into a body of Christ and you put it under seal and lock and key, and we'll put some guards over this thing and we'll just let it sit. And then I'll take a normal piece of bread and a normal cup and I'm going to put it underneath another set of lock and key and some guards and we'll let that sit. And then we'll come back in about a month and we'll see if your bread turned moldy and if my bread turned moldy. Because if your bread's the body of Christ cannot decay. It is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. So if you've turned your bread into the body of Christ, it should not turn moldy. And we'll come back and we'll see that my bread probably has turned moldy, and I'll bet you yours has too. Of course, they didn't do that. They silenced him and put him out. But there's many arguments you can use against what they teach. But the Protestants come along and they say, okay, we still want to have this. And it's not just the Protestants. The Baptists now and the Lutherans. Everybody comes along and they say, we still want the bread and the cup, but we're not going to put the significance on it that the Catholics do. We're going to use it more as a memorial. We're going to use it more as a reflection on the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But we still want to have the actual bread and cup. It's just like Baptists. There are some Baptists that say you have to be water baptized to be saved. But then there are Christians who know that that's not true. But yet they still want to have the practice of water baptism. It's ludicrous. But they still want to do it because they say, well, yeah, we know there's no saving grace. There's no salvation found in the actual water and baptism. You're saved before you're water baptized. But you know what? We still want to do it anyway because we think it's fun. We think it's a good testimony to the Lord. And we just want to have it anyway because you know what? Our people really want it. We've always done it. We just aren't going to put the significance on it that maybe we used to or maybe the church down the block does. But we're still going to do it. That's ludicrous. And I've heard, there are grace teachers, people who understand grace, who have said about communion, yeah, we know there's no actual body and blood there. We know there's no actual salvation found in there. We know there's no actual getting closer to God there. But, you know, we're still going to do it, though, because everybody likes to do it. And the people demand, and if we don't do it, we're going to be viewed as goofy. You know, and so they don't want to be viewed as goofy, so they're going to continue to do something that they have no idea what it means. So then and they don't. But you see how things progress in Christianity? They take something from Israel's program, and then some people put more weight on it, some people put less weight on it, and the point is you shouldn't be doing it at all. We're not to go back in Israel's program and take their things and try and do them today in the age of grace. We have a spiritual, they all have spiritual significance, and that's where we work. Because God today is working in your inner man, not in your outer man. And we'll get into more of that later. But that's how most of Christianity looks at it. Most churches are going to do communion. In fact, I don't really know of a church that doesn't, outside of ours. That's why I'm teaching this, to give reason as to why we don't have actual bread and cup that everybody takes every week or every month or every year. But I'm going to show that every time we come together, we're having communion. Every time you open up the Bible, you're having communion. Because you're eating the words of God. And that's where Jesus Christ is. You find Him through the Word. But we'll get into that next week. But the reason I started questioning communion, the literal cup and bread, was down in verse 30 of 1 Corinthians. And you know, when growing up, it's real easy for Christians to just sit in the pew, pastor says, okay, we're going to do communion, here's the cup, here's the bread, and they pass it around, everybody takes it. And I used to take it. But then, you know, you get a couple questions in your head, and those questions start to grow. And one of my questions are in verse 30, where he says, "For this cause many are weak, and sickly among you, and many sleep." And I started to wonder, now, if I do communion wrong, Paul says here that I could be made weak, or sick, or put to sleep. That's another word for death in Scripture. So, there is some importance in this communion thing. You know, there's no other... Paul, there's nothing else Paul writes about that's going to kill you other than communion. You search his writings. There's nothing you find there that he says, if you don't go to church on Sunday, you're going to die. God's going to kill you. Paul doesn't write that. But Christians have, according to their view of communion, the actual bread, actual cup, well, then God's going to actually make you sick and He might actually kill you if you do it wrong. That scared me. And so I started trying to ask different people, what's that mean? How do I unworthily partake of it? And if I do unworthily partake of it, will God physically intervene and make me weak? Or maybe give me sickness, cancer, Lou Gehrig's disease? I don't know what disease he was on his plate. What's he going to give me? Or could he even kill me? And you start to ask people that, and you know what they start to say? They don't understand it. But then you say, then why are you doing it? Why are you doing communion if you don't understand the passage? Well, it's just because it's something we've always done. I understand the first half, but I don't understand the second half. Okay? But if you don't understand the second half's pretty serious stuff. How can you be handing out bread and wine, putting all those people in jeopardy of God causing sickness or killing them, if you don't understand it? And then you start to get, then people start to push you aside. They don't want to talk to you anymore. Because you know what my favorite show was Columbo as a kid growing up. And Columbo would show up on the scene, and the guy would try and commit the perfect murder. And he'd try and get everything, all the things in place, so that way he had the perfect alibi. And Columbo would show up, and he'd see one little thing out of place. And that one little thing would just stick in his head, and he would just not let go because that one little thing was out of place. I remember seeing one of his shows, and the guy committed a perfect murder, and yet he dropped a flower petal off of his carnation.
on the floor.
And Columbo comes in, and of course he finds all, you know, he always finds that one thing, and he finds the one little petal. And of course everybody's giving him the perfect alibis and everything, and he's just sitting there staring at that thing, and he got that little notepad and he writes it down, and everybody's like, can't you just see it was an accident? And he just sits there and mumbles along, and he eventually gets the guy, because you know what? He knew that that one little thing didn't fit. And if that one little thread was out of line, he kept pulling it, it unravels everything. No matter how beautiful the mosaic was, when there was that one little thread that didn't fit and you pulled it, it all fell apart. That's how I am. If I see one little thing that just doesn't fit, I can't let it go. And why am I going to buy into what everybody does if there's little things that just don't fit? Now, this doesn't fit for me. If communion can cause God to physically intervene and cause you weak to become weak and sick and kill you, you better know what you're doing at communion. You better have it down pat. Why would I jeopardize myself to communion if I don't understand it perfectly? And is God, so then I ask people, did God physically kill these people for taking it wrong? And they have to answer yes, because they want to have a physical cup and bread. So if they have a physical cup and bread in the first half of 1 Corinthians 11, they have to have physical punishments. So then I've asked grace people this, who understand that God's not involved physically in our lives anymore, giving me sickness and giving, causing you a flat tire. And we'll get into some of that in a few minutes here if we have time. And they don't understand it. They can't explain it. And I'm like, well, why are you doing it? How can you do something when you don't even understand it? And how can you do something that might jeopardize people's lives? It makes no sense to me. So I get stuck on that. And you know what my thought was at the time? I'm better off not taking it until I know how to do it properly. Because why would I do something that might kill me? So you know what? I'm just not going to do it for a while until I understand it. Because I don't want God to get mad at me. I don't want to get, you know, killed too early. I don't want Him to give me some type of disease. You know, and the diseases God gave were pretty serious. I mean, you look at Miriam when she questioned Moses. She went white as snow. She got leprosy. Chris brought up an interesting point. In Acts 5, I think, you have Ananias and Sapphira. And they go before the... Let's read that. It struck me as so interesting. This is when God killed people. Chapter 5, but a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price. His wife also privy to it, and bought a certain piece and laid it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. So this guy goes out, they're supposed to sell everything and bring it to the church. But he sells everything he has, but he's not going to bring it all. He's going to keep some of it. And he's going to try and fool the apostles. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? While this remained, was it not in thy own? And after it was sold, was it not in thy own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thy heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came upon all them that heard these things. And the young man arose and wound him up and carried him out and buried him. He was struck dead by God. Now, is that how God killed the saints at Corinth when they mistook of the communion? Maybe. We'll look at his wife. And in about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in, and Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much, and said, yea, for so much. Verse 9, then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then she fell down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the younger men came in, and found her dead, and carried her forth, and buried her. Is that how communion was happening in Corinth? Seriously. Can you imagine? People who believe in the actual bread and wine, who believe that this is what God is saying, that he's killing people in Corinth, can you imagine communion? Communion, we're going to have communion today, guys. You'd be scared to death. Last week when we had communion, so-and-so died on the floor and we had to bury her. Why? I mean, when God killed people, you read in Acts there, he did it to cause fear upon everybody. Ananias and Sapphira didn't go home, get cancer, and die in their room by themselves, and people would wonder why they died. No, God killed them for a reason, to make a point. Now, if God's killing these Corinthian saints, don't you think he was probably killing them in the same way? They probably didn't go home, get cancer, and die by themselves off in a room. No, because then people would wonder, well, why'd they die? You know, God, when God does things, he does things for a point. Remember when they were carrying the ark of the Lord and Aaron's two sons, it stumbled and they put their hand up to try and catch it? What'd God do? Zapped them dead because they went outside of the law of God. And when God kills people, when he causes sickness, everybody around him knows it, that it was God. So you're at Corinth, it's Communion Sunday, and you got people going and taking communion and they're falling dead left and right. And some might say, well, maybe not a lot. The verse says in verse 30, many sleep. Many. We're not talking one or two people were killed. We're talking a lot of people were killed. Many, verse 30, for this cause, many are weak, many are sick, and many sleep. That, to me, is probably over half the congregation. So Communion Sunday, you got maybe however many people they had, let's say 100. Right after communion, you got many of them, whatever many is, 10, 15, 20, can hardly walk because they're so tired and they're made weak. You have another group who are sick now, who maybe have leprosy. And you have another group of 15 or 20, maybe 5 or 6, maybe 30, whatever many is, but many, dead. That would leave the few who didn't get cursed by God to have to clean up the mess. That's my problem with it.
Next week they do it again.
And yes. And then next week they say, we're going to do this again. That's my problem with it. And so that's my thread that I started to pull. How can this be? Why, in the age of grace, where God's Son has died on the cross for all men, God's going to now kill people because they mistook of a piece of bread and a piece of cup? It doesn't jive. The age of grace where all my sins are forgiven, where I have complete standing with God, I have access to Him, and all the wonderful blessings that have flowed to me, God's going to kill me now because I'm not taking a bread and a cup right? It doesn't... To me, the pieces don't fit. It's like we have a birthday party to go to, and we bought this little... Oh, well, we didn't buy it. The toy I wanted to buy was like that little box, and it has the little holes around it. And one's a square, one's a circle, one's a star. And you can't fit the square through the circle hole. In the age of grace, why is God killing His saints? It doesn't fit through the hole to me. But you have men who want to have the bread and the cup so bad, but they don't understand the last half. And if you don't understand the last half, and if you think it's literal, you got some real problems there. You got one, God intervening today in a physical way. So does that mean then that if I get sick, am I supposed to ask myself, did I take communion wrong? And if you did take communion wrong, does that mean now am I supposed to... How are you supposed to fix yourself? Should I go retake it, but this time do it right, and then pray to God for healing? Do you see, it's like, if you want to have this, but this leads to this. It leads to a whole set of, I don't even know how to call this, but this is how I think, if you have consequences. If you want to have this, then you have to look at all the consequences that relate to it. It's like you have a tire hub, and you got to look at all the spokes that it connects to. Well, all the spokes that connect... If God's making you sick because you took communion wrong, does that mean you need to retake it right? And then pray to God for healing? And we're going to look at some verses. It goes against what Paul writes later about how you're supposed to view your lives. And then, if you go to a funeral, I was at a, I've been at some funerals from for saints that I know who are believers who died. Can you imagine I go to a funeral and I'm standing there over so-and-so's casket and people around me, and I say, took communion wrong. Yep, if he only would have taken communion right, he'd still be here. I'm not kidding. And people might say, Gary, you're just an arrogant little idiot asking all these questions. No, I'm not. I'm serious. Yeah, guy could have been still here with me. He just took that bread and cup unworthily. Poor guy. God took him home to be with him with the Lord. What a terrible thing God did to him. I mean, there are believers today in the Catholic Church. Okay, Catholic Church isn't made up of all heathen. There are some believers. I know John's parents, believers. When they first got saved, they continued going to the Catholic Church to make their grandparents happy. And as they learned, they eventually moved out of some of that. But when they took communion there, I know the Catholic Church says communion wrong. Why aren't there those saints who are in the Catholic Church every Sunday after Mass? You would think the Catholic Church would be full of ambulances taking any of the saints that were there, because they did it wrong. I know they did it wrong. The Catholics do it unworthily. You start thinking about this. The Lutheran Church down the street, the Baptist, the Pentecostal, everybody's doing it different. You would think the saints in all these places would be falling over dead all over the place. If this was literal, if this is how most people try and teach it. And there's no verse that rescinds this. You know, sometimes, you know, the Corinthians were doing physical healings, they were speaking in tongues, but then there's passages that tell you that those things were going to stop when that which is perfect is come. There's no verse that tells you this is going to stop. There's no verse that says, okay, God's not going to be killing you anymore if you take communion, no matter how you take it. No, this continues. So that would mean it continues till today, for me personally. So why am I going to take communion from your hand if you can't tell me I'm not going to be struck dead? Why would I let my children do it? You know, I don't know what my son is thinking when he's taking communion. So I'm going to tell him not to take it. It's just ridiculous. So this opens up a whole series of questions then. If I'm going to take communion and if it's a life-threatening situation, why are you giving me cracker instead of bread when the Bible says it's bread? If I take cracker, will that make God mad at me now? And why are you giving me juice when the cup probably had wine in it? Is juice okay? Then wine? And what kind of juice? What kind of grape? I mean, you start asking these questions, and pretty soon the guys that want to do communion, they get really upset with you. But I'm not kidding. What kind of cup? Silver cup? Gold cup? Wood cup? Who can do it? Do I have to have an elder do it, or can I do it myself? Do I have to have a priest? Who starts it? I mean, I was with I told you this story last time. I coached baseball with an Episcopalian priest, and his job was to start the Eucharist. He had to start it because only he could bless it. Nobody else could. And once he blessed it, then he could go back and sit down because then everybody else can partake of it, you know, get it passed out. But he had to start it. These are serious questions. How often do you do it? Can we eat first? Is it part of a meal or do I have to fast? How do I prepare myself? Do I kneel? I mean, do you kneel, sit, or stand when you take it? What bodily position shows respect unto the Lord? I mean, all these questions would have to be asked and understood perfectly. But you know, you don't find any of those details here. You know, when God gave details concerning the ark and the tabernacle and the job of the priest going in and out and all that, you know, you ever try read and write down all the instructions? There's hundreds of them. Down to the exact detail of time of day, what you wear, how you wash, what you kill, everything is... You know why? Because if you did it wrong, God would kill you. But you know, when you come to this, God leaves all the details out. He just says, as often as you do this, like it's flippant, and yet I'm still going to kill you. You know, back there with Israel, yes, you know, I didn't want to kill him, so I gave him a ton of instructions. But for you guys, I'm going to kill you, and I'm not even going to tell you how to do it. It makes no sense. So what does the passage mean? So then I got all these questions. And I'm like, why do I take communion then? Especially, and this is good. Okay, so somebody tells you, we take communion, and God will kill you. And I've looked up websites. I mean, I've tried to find out as many broad people that I know, and they all have said God can kill you. They don't like saying that, though. And usually they don't write much about this on their sites or anywhere. Usually they'll write, yes, you do communion, and then that's it. They don't like to write about verse 30. Because if they do, and if they did, they'd scare the pants off of their assembly. They would. So usually when you see writings on communion, they just say, yes, we do it, you have to do it, it's remembrance and ordinance, and it's something you should do. And then you read more, and you try and read more, and there's nothing there. Well, what if I do it wrong? And you write them, and you don't hear anything back. Or you hear something back like, yes, God will, he did kill them. And you're like, wow, that's sort of crazy. So Paul says, and this is another thread that I'm going to give you now that doesn't make sense. The worst thing God can do to you, to these Corinthian saints, was kill them. Okay, if you did it wrong, God's going to kill you. Well, what does Paul write in Philippians? Turn over to Philippians. Chapter 1. Yeah. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is what? Gain. Now, I'm like Columbo. You're going to tell me in 1 Corinthians God's killing these people to really get them. But then Paul writes later that when I die, it's gain for me? So really, it's illogical. It doesn't go together. It's a reward. So it's better to take communion wrong because God's going to kill you. And when he kills you, Paul says it's gain. Do you see the reasoning there? Paul writes, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. But verse 22, but if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I want not. Verse 23, for I am in a strait between the two, having a desire to depart. Paul had a desire to die and to be with Christ, which is what? Far better. So how can God, in the age of grace, use death as a form of punishment? It doesn't go... This verse would not be true then. Paul couldn't write to die as gain if God was using it as a punishment to get you. So the worst thing God can do to try and teach me a lesson is to kill me? Wow. And that, Paul tells me later, that's gain? It doesn't... It's trying to fit the square through the hole, through the circle hole. It doesn't work. It just doesn't. So my me dying and going to heaven, that Paul calls gain, God's using that as punishment in 1 Corinthians to the Corinthian saints. I don't think so. It can't be that. It doesn't work that way. Paul tells me later in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, not that I respect of want, for I have learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content. I know how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Paul tells me there that no matter what state I find myself in, I can be strengthened by Jesus Christ. And I can endure through that. So if you're found to have cancer, Paul, according to Philippians, says you should be strengthened by Christ through that. Well, but that's not true if he told me in 1 Corinthians I'm being punished by God with the cancer. If it's being used as a punishment, why does Paul tell me I'm being content in whatever state I find myself in? Because my circumstances aren't the issue, it's my relationship with Jesus Christ that is. It's another square that doesn't fit in a round hole. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, if my body were to die, dissolve. Sometimes, you know, when you dissolve something, it slowly dissolves away. It's like you take an ice cube and you just let it melt, it just dissolves into water. Well, that's like sickness. You know, sometimes you get sick and you just sort of waste away into death. Well, that's what happens with us. We have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal heavens. For in this do we groan. We groan in our earthly tabernacle, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. We are to sit here on earth. My body groans, it's dissolving, it's dying, and I yearn to be clothed upon with my heavenly house. So the quickest way to get there is to what? Unworthily partake of communion, because God's going to kill you and you get your new body and you go straight to be with Him and live with the Lord in glory forever. Oh, what a punishment that is. It doesn't work. It doesn't. So really, what does 1 Corinthians 11 teach then? Because those are all my questions. I mean, there's other passages that I think we're running out of time. I don't even know. But, I only got a minute left on the tape. So anyway, there are other... We'll finish this later. But those are some of my questions. So what can 1 Corinthians 11 mean? What does communion mean? I believe in communion. I just don't believe it's done the way all of Christianity does it. I believe in the weakness and the sickness and the sleeping. I just don't believe they're physical. I believe that God, there is a form of chastisement. I just don't believe God is from heaven, is intervening physically to do it to me. And as we get into this, we're going to see how that communion is eating and eating the bread of God, and how that's where Jesus Christ is. And how if you don't eat, you spiritually become weak, you spiritually become sick, and you can spiritually die, spiritually speaking. And all those terms are used by Paul in a spiritual state. So anyway, we'll get into this later, but the questions I have, unless if you can answer them, don't tell me to take of your literal bread and cup, because I'm not going to, unless if you can put my mind at ease with those Corinthian saints. And it wasn't just one or two, it was a lot of people dying. So anyway, let's close in a word of prayer, and then we'll get into next week what it actually means, and we'll give some openness to this. Dear Lord, we just thank you very much for your word. Thank you for giving us the ability to think and to study on our own. We don't have to be submitted and submissive to what a church or an organization has said, to where they point to, we've done this, this is a tradition of our fathers, we've done this for thousands of years, and you better do it. We know that you preserve your word for that very cause, so that everybody here can study and be instructed themselves and be instructed by the Holy Spirit into these things, and not by what other men and clergy and priesthoods have had to say. And as we study through this passage, may we be enlightened and glorify you in everything that we do and say. In your name, amen.